In 1939, it had become obvious to everyone that Europe was headed for war. And indeed, in the fall of that year, it would be torn and dragged into conflict when Germany invaded Poland. Before that happened, the British government was ahead of the game a little bit. And the Ministry of Information in the UK in the spring of 1984 came up with an advertising campaign, which you all know, you've all seen it. It's become very popular and well known. But they had these posters made, and the posters said, "Keep calm and carry on." And they plastered them everywhere. And they were just saying to everyone, we know that there's trouble coming. And we know that bombs are going to probably be falling, as they would in the Battle of Britain, primarily an aerial conflict between Germany and England, that the bombs would drop and buildings would crash down. But they exhorted the public, keep calm and carry on. What a British thing to say. Can I just, and Mike is nodding his head in the back. Thumbs up. We got a thumbs up. Okay. Yeah, I mean, it's just classic. And honestly, the resolve of the British public is a huge narrative as to how that conflict developed and how they endured the German onslaught in the Battle of Britain. Well, it's especially hard to keep calm and carry on when the bombs are falling. And that was the whole point, to prepare the public for the difficulty that was coming. John Newton calls those days, days of trouble. Days of trouble, which obviously we can experience those on a geopolitical scale, on a grand scale, as nations go to war, or there's large-scale famines. Those are days of trouble. But I would also encourage you this morning to think about being prepared to keep calm and press on, carry on, in other kinds of days of trouble. We're going to look to and think about the ultimate end in Christ's return this morning in Matthew 24. But as we do so, we also need to ask, well, am I keeping calm and carrying on by faith right now? Because yes, there is a great day of trouble. Days of trouble are coming for sure on the earth. But we also have our own days of trouble right now. So maybe your day of trouble is related to your finances this morning. Maybe it's related to your health, or maybe it's related to a spiritual struggle that you're having with sin. There's a recognition here that Jesus speaks about the ultimate end to prepare us for it. That's why the ad campaign had to come before the bombs started dropping, to prepare the people for what was coming. Suffering and hardship are circumstances in which perseverance is necessary and required. If it wasn't hard, we wouldn't have to call people to persevere. And so this morning in Matthew 24, we come to this portion of Jesus' Olivet Discourse where he continues to explain about the end, about the destruction of the temple, and about his return. Remember, the disciples had asked about all three of those things. They asked about the destruction of the temple, they asked about the ultimate end, and they asked about his return. Now, this passage really falls under the theological category of eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the end times, or the study of the end, the last things. And some of us have been waiting for this chapter since we started Matthew. And there's something wrong with you, if that's you. Okay, no, some people are really into eschatology, and praise the Lord. It's a good thing to be aware of. And as we'll see this morning, it's important that we study it. Maybe more likely, you might be tempted to yawn at a passage like this, because you've heard it explained in different ways, or it's just, you're thinking, I got my day of trouble is right here. I don't need to think about days of trouble that are coming. I got enough trouble right now. And so it just maybe doesn't seem to be particularly helpful or relevant or even clear. There are, I think, three, factors to consider as we get into this chapter, just for our own benefit, so that we stay awake and engage here in this passage. The first is that the Bible is very clear about much regarding the end. And so we're going to see a lot of that this morning, that there is clarity on the fact that Christ is returning. There's clarity on Christ gathering his church to himself. There's clarity on Christ judging the world. So all those details, there's clarity in the Bible on that. So when God speaks about those events, we need to pay attention. There's a reason why he wants us to know. There's a reason why we need to know ahead of time. Secondly, though, where it's not exactly clear how certain details, for example, from Matthew 24, fit in with 1 Thessalonians or with Daniel or with Revelation, where it's not exactly clear how do we put those pieces together, we need to be charitable with one another, even as we study the scriptures and kind of consider a position and try to apply the word of God to our lives. So we've talked about it in the last few weeks, but we grab hold tightly to those things that are very clear. And the things that aren't as clear, we hold a little bit more with an open hand, and we view them with charity, even as other believers may not have the same view that we have. Thirdly, though, if we neglect thinking about the end, we may not be ready for it. That's why they did the ad campaign before. Because if we're not thinking about the end, we may not be ready to persevere through the difficulty. So whoever you are, whatever age bracket you're in, this passage is for you this morning, right? It fits for your circumstances. You will be blessed spiritually by looking forward to and thinking about what Jesus talks about here as he explains the end. All right, so that's kind of just general. That's my exhortation. Stay awake during the sermon. Okay, so that was that. I do want to just talk about this chapter, though, specifically, and why there's so much disagreement on it. Okay, so now we're really going to kind of put our cards on the table here. But this chapter is disagreed about more than probably any other when it comes to how do we understand what Jesus is talking about with regards to the end, with eschatology. So there are radically different takes on it. And I want to explain to you why right now and then talk you through it, okay? There are things in chapter 24 that specifically refer to, clearly, Jerusalem and 70 AD. There's references to the temple. There's references to Judea. All those, there are some very specific details that certainly are talking about the destruction of the temple, no doubt. Some biblical scholars have said, that means the whole thing is about the destruction of the temple leading up to 70 AD, and that's all it's about. So that's one group. They said there are things about the temple there. It must only be about the temple. None of what Jesus says applies to the distant future. It all already happened in AD 70. Okay, technically that term is called the preterist view if you want to know. So there you go, all right? There are other things, though, in chapter 24 that are clearly talking about more than just 70 AD. There's the reference we saw last week to the church witnessing to all the nations and facing persecution by all the nations. There's a reference even this morning to all flesh. So you're talking about all of humanity. And certainly as we see the trumpet sound and the return of Christ, that didn't happen in AD 70. So there are parts of this passage that certainly refer to the future. And so for that reason, some people have said all of Matthew 24 has to do with the future. None of it happened in AD 70. It's all talking about what is yet to come. And so that's, you know, obviously one way to take it, all right? Most of those scholars, not all, but most of them would fall into the dispensational camp. If you know, right? So they would fall more into that camp. Then there's this whole other group that basically understands and says, listen, the disciples asked three questions. They asked about the destruction of the temple. This is in verse 3 of chapter 24. They asked about the destruction of the temple. They asked about the end. And they asked about the sign of Christ's return. And so Jesus is in this chapter answering all three of those questions. So yes, part of it does apply to Jerusalem in AD 70 and the destruction of the temple. But also part of it applies to the ultimate end and obviously talks about Christ's return. Now this is the fun part. Even in this middle group, of which I would consider myself, right? And you should be with me, okay? So come with me. Even in this middle group, there's disagreement about which parts refer to which parts. So it's just, okay, like where do we draw the line? And I've made a decision about what I think is most appropriate, but you know, we may not agree exactly on where to draw that line. That's okay. But I just want you to understand why there's so much disagreement in this passage. It's because of the particular details about AD 70 and then the general details and you know what's going on with what, all right? So there are many, I think, reasonable Christians who have different views on this, and yet we would agree on the major points here, the things that are most clear, obviously the return of Christ and what's going to accompany the return of Christ. So all that to say, that's just a little introduction to get us into the passage here. But what you need to be asking as we get into this for yourself is, are you ready for days of trouble? Are you ready to follow Christ, to keep calm and to carry on? So let's take a look here. We're picking it up in verse 15. Now remember, last week Jesus has talked about the persecution that will come against the church from the outside. And then he's also talked about problems from within, that false teachers will arise from within the church and will cause a whole lot of problems there. And there was a call for endurance and the reminder that the church's mission continues to preach the good news to all the nations. In verse 15, there's definitely a transition. And you'll see that if you have the Christian Standard Bible with the word so. And so there's a conjunction here that's meant to kind of indicate there is a shift a little bit in the conversation. And notice what Jesus says in verse 15. He says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains." Pause there just in the first two verses, okay? The abomination of desolation is a technical term used by Daniel to talk about a sacrifice, an ungodly pagan sacrifice being offered in the temple in Jerusalem, okay? Daniel, now we're going back in time, right? Daniel, during the time of exile, prophesied about an abomination of desolation. So he did this like 5th century BC. And so Daniel said there's going to be an abomination of desolation, okay, in the temple. What happens is Israel gets back to the land not long after, in fact, during the lifetime, I think, of Daniel. They started the return, and then they start to rebuild the city. They rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls. That's Ezra and Nehemiah. And as they rebuild, they do rebuild the temple, and the temple resumes its functionality. Fast forward about 200 years, and in the 2nd century BC, a really bad guy named Antiochus IV, a ruler, I'm not going to go into all the aftermath of the Greek and Roman empires, but or the Greek empire, but the bottom line is Antiochus IV was the ruler over Palestine at that time, and what he did was he actually defiled the temple. And they set up a statue of Zeus, and they offered pagan sacrifices, including pigs and sacrifices in the temple. So that was 167 BC. So Daniel talked about an abomination of desolation. He talked about it to prepare God's people to walk by faith through that very difficult time. And indeed, that happened. It happened in 167. But what Jesus says here was, apparently, that's not the only abomination of desolation. He says, when you see, so there's another one yet to come. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, that's the temple. And then Matthew says, let the reader understand. So Matthew is basically saying, listen, everybody, you just need to remember or understand here that apparently what Daniel prophesied wasn't finished in 167, that there's more defilement of the temple to come. And so while we don't know all the details of what the Romans did to the temple before they burned it in AD 70, whatever they did wasn't good. And so I think the most natural way to understand what Jesus is talking about is that when the Romans came to destroy the temple, when it came to destruction of the temple, it included defamation of the temple, fulfilling what Jesus talks about here with the abomination of desolation. Notice what he says, though, to the disciples in verse 16. When all that's going down, those in Judea must flee to the mountains. This is, now we're back to the very specific language. We're talking about the temple, the holy place. We're talking about Judea. Jerusalem's in Judea. He says, listen, if you're around when the Romans come into town and all the stuff starts going down, you need to get out of Dodge. So he's warning the church, he's warning his disciples to tell the followers of Christ that, listen, when the Romans come, we got to go. Like, we need to flee this destruction. Verse 17, like, it's an urgent issue. Watch what he says. A man on the housetop must not come down to get things out of his house. Remember that in Israel, because of the weather and the lack of rain, they're able to have flat roofs on their houses. And those flat roofs serve essentially as bonus living quarters or an elevated second-story patio, that kind of thing. And so he envisions somebody out there on that second-story patio. They're hanging out. And then all of a sudden it starts to go down. And he's like, don't even go down to get your phone and your charger. Just go. Whatever. You get the point. So he's like, you just got to go. Same thing in verse 18. A man in the field must not go back to get his coat from the house. Just go. Like, when this starts going down, just get out of Jerusalem. Get out of Judea. Verse 19. Woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. That's self-explanatory. If you're trying to get out of Dodge in a hurry, carrying all the baby equipment, like, no, this is going to be really brutal for them. So it's woe to those pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Verse 20, pray that your escape may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. Same thing, the difficulty of the escape. Winter in the Judean hills can be quite cold. They do get snow from time to time. So the point is, if it's in the winter, that's going to be brutal. It's going to be rough. So pray that it's not in the winter, and pray that it's not on a Sabbath, because as you're leaving Jerusalem, if you need something, you're not going to be able to get it because nobody's going to be around. There's not going to be any shop open or anything. So pray that it's not on a Sabbath. Pray that it's not in the winter, right? And get out. Verse 21, for at that time, There will be great distress, the kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now and never will again. It would seem in verse 21 that Jesus is talking about specifically that suffering in Jerusalem when the Romans destroyed the city in AD 70. We do have extra biblical eyewitness accounts of that destruction, and it was bad. It was really, really bad. And so the language here that Jesus used seems to be appropriate for that suffering. Now, okay, Jesus is preparing his disciples for that suffering that's really soon to come. Days of trouble, big time days of trouble when the temple was going to be destroyed. They asked about it. Jesus says, when it starts, don't stick around. You go. You get out. Why? Because God's grace abounds even in the worst of times. God's grace abounds even in the worst of times. The pattern that we see established here of God preparing his people to go through difficult times, it's actually not established here. It continues here. It was previously established in the Old Testament, where God would prophesy about difficulty that would come, even as a result of Israel's own sin, and yet he would prepare his people to walk by faith. That's a big part of what the message of the book of Daniel is, to prepare his people to walk by faith through regime change and through difficulty, and even through the abomination of desolation. And here, God continues to do that gracious work of saying, listen, I want you to be able to trust me and to walk by faith through days of trouble, because God's grace abounds even in the worst of times. Yes, he describes this peak suffering of Jerusalem in AD 70, but that also helps us see that God is faithful to fulfill his promises. And indeed, we can take that same pattern and continue to apply it to future circumstances, to the big ones, as he will in just a moment, absolutely, this, you know, big time suffering towards the end, but also to, as we talked about earlier, the lower level suffering that we're facing. So whatever days of trouble you might be facing right now, you need to know that God's grace has not left the building. That his grace still applies even in the hardest circumstances that you will ever face. Our temptation in days of trouble is to think, God doesn't care. God isn't sovereign. God is punishing me. There's no reason to hope. And what we find when we see Jesus preparing his disciples for this tumultuous, terrible event, we see his kindness. We see his goodness on display. He prophesies of it because he is sovereign over it. And he tells them ahead of time because he does care. And the suffering that will come is not a function of God punishing his own, but rather of God seeing history through to its conclusion. And therefore, there is always hope. Even if you have to flee out of Jerusalem in a hurry without your cell phone, there's hope. God's people are called to be ready for days of trouble, and they're called to pray in days of trouble. Notice that Jesus says, pray that it's not in winter. listen, Jesus knows when it's going to be. And by the way, the Romans started the siege of Jerusalem in April, and they finished the siege of Jerusalem in August. It was not in winter. Which leads me to conclude that God answered those prayers. So even though God is sovereign, and yes, he knows every detail that is yet to come, he calls his people to pray because prayer is effective and appropriate in days of trouble. This is not the main point at all this morning, but just a little side note. If you're in days of trouble right now, prayer is appropriate and effective. It doesn't mean God will grant you what you want, but prayer is appropriate and effective. God's grace abounds even in the worst of times. And it's just really important to acknowledge that even the big, mighty juggernaut of Rome cannot stop the plan of God. They may come to town, they may destroy the temple, but that doesn't mean that God isn't still on the throne. God's grace abounds even in the worst of times. Now, at verse 22, I think this is where Jesus shifts back to looking more towards the end and now not so much looking at the immediate sort of situation in Jerusalem in AD 70. We're going to see some of that general language start to creep in again. So verse 22, unless those days were cut short, no one would be saved, but those days will be cut short because of the elect. The disagreement here is over those days. Is those days about the days of Jerusalem, or is those days about the general suffering that he's already described before, like last week in our passage last week? And so, listen, there's reasons you could go either way. The reason why I think it works better to take those days as the whole time of suffering all the way up to Christ's return is because he says, unless those days were cut short, no one would be saved. So clearly he's thinking about God's saving work all the way through to the end. And he says those days will be cut short because of the elect. So the elect is, I don't think the elect is limited to the elect in AD 70. I think he's talking about the elect all throughout history. So those little cues tell me, I draw the line between general and specific, between verses 21 and 22. Okay, so that's why I think the transition is there. Now, what we also see in verse 22, though, is God's continued grace, don't we? Because God does what? He cuts that suffering short. The general suffering of the church will not continue forever. Even as it intensifies before the end, it won't continue forever, and the Lord will be merciful for the sake of the elect. More on that in a minute. But there's practical instruction that we continue to need to be prepared for the end in verse 23. He continues, watch verse 23. If anyone tells you then, see, here is the Messiah, or over here, do not believe it. Okay, this might seem a little weird, but then given the internet age, maybe not so much, right? I remember when I went to Israel for school in 1997, there was a particular Jewish rabbi in one Orthodox Jewish sect who had claimed to be the Messiah, and like people would line up to visit him. Like they would like, you know, it was like, and they would pass out pamphlets about how you could meet the Messiah, and they, you know, kind of like that he was there. He's not the Messiah. But the point is, all for the last 2,000 years, from time to time, somebody claims to be the Messiah. And so here Jesus says, listen, whatever's going on, if anyone says, see, here's the Messiah, or over there is the Messiah, Jesus says, don't believe it. Don't be gullible. We'll see why in just a moment, but Jesus just prepares us. Listen, there's going to be false claims to be me or false claims to be the Messiah instead of me. Don't believe it. Don't go looking for him. Verse 24, for false messiahs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Jesus says, listen, false messiahs and false teachers, false prophets, they'll arise, and they may even perform miracles seeming to confirm that they are from God. Jesus says, don't buy it. He says, they would love to lead astray, and they'll try to lead astray even the elect. Now, of course, technically, they can't lead astray the elect, but that's not the point. Jesus says, you need to be ready, because they're going to try to lead you astray. They're going to try to trick you. And just because even a teacher, just because they even did a miracle, doesn't mean they're legit. I just have to say, there is always a temptation to get caught up in sensationalism. And every once in a while, someone might shoot me a YouTube video or say, Pastor Ryan, did you hear about this preacher so-and-so or somewhere and somewhere, and they raised somebody from the dead, or they healed somebody. And I'm like, so what? Do they preach the gospel? Because the determining factor about whether you should trust a preacher or a teacher or a Messiah, someone who claims to be the Messiah, you shouldn't trust someone that claims to be the Messiah, but a preacher or teacher, right? The reason why you should trust them is not because they can do miracles, it's because they teach what is in accordance with the apostolic doctrine of the Bible. Are you with me? So obviously, I mean, there's debates about how does this work. There's obviously demonic empowerment here of these false prophets who can do these miraculous signs. So just because somebody does a miracle doesn't make them legit. All right, so that just tells you what we're up against, right? So wow, we push back against sensationalism and like the hype and hysteria. Jesus says, don't buy it. Don't buy it. They're going to try to lead you astray. And then verse 25, take note, I have told you in advance. Jesus says, I had the ministry of information make signs. Keep calm and carry on. Like, well, it's not, we can do better than that. Keep calm and discern. Keep calm and discern. The posters are up. Like you got to be ready, because this kind of deception is going to come. And they're going to call you, they're going to lead you on rabbit trails. So if they tell you, verse 26, see, he's in the wilderness. Jesus says, don't go out. Or see, he's in the storerooms. Do not believe it. Okay, just so we're really clear. So people are going to claim to be the Messiah, or they might claim that Jesus has returned. And so he says, somebody's going to come to you and say, Jesus, he came, he's out in the Mojave Desert in California. We're going to road trip right now. It's Jesus, he's back, let's go. And Jesus says, tell him, nah, I got to go to work. What? But Jesus, he's at a compound in Utah, and we could go visit him. No, more likely he's in the beautiful landscape of Vermont, and like he's he's in the basement down the boiler room at Green Pond Bible Chapel, like somewhere. Like we're like go. Jesus says no. He says no. That's not. Jesus says don't buy it. Don't go. Why? Verse 26. Okay, do not believe it. Verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus says, when I return, everyone will know. He uses the analogy of lightning. And I don't know if you've ever been driving or outside in the middle of a lightning storm. And, you know, when a big one shoots across the sky, like, you can't miss it. It lightens up the whole sky. And Jesus says, from east to west, he says, like that, he says, listen, when I return, you're not going to have to take a road trip out to the Mojave Desert. Okay, I'm not going to be hiding in a basement somewhere, okay? It will be obvious and apparent to everyone that I have returned. And then he uses his favorite title for himself, the Son of Man, kind of keying in on that Daniel 7:13 imagery, more on that in just a minute. But notice what he says again in verse 27. We just want to grab hold of this tightly. Jesus says, you won't have to wonder if I've returned, because it will be abundantly clear. And then he uses kind of a bizarre proverb to make that same point. Verse 28, where he says, wherever the carcass is, there the vultures will gather. So obviously vultures, as they find a carcass, vultures will circle, right? In the air above, and you'll see all these vultures. And when you see all those vultures in the sky, you know what? There's a carcass down there. This proverb is used in Job chapter 39, verse 30. Maybe Jesus is picking up on that language and using that. But one way or the other, the point here seems to be that Jesus is saying, when I return, the signs will be obvious. It's not going to be like a secret thing that only certain people are going to know, and you're going to have to go out and find me. You're not going to have to find me. Okay, it's going to be obvious. So that seems to be the way he's using the proverb in verse 28. The main idea of this instruction for the disciples, and I think for the church at large, is really clear. And we can just take a play off of that 1939 ad campaign. We would just say, keep calm and discern. Keep calm and discern. False teachers and false messiahs will try to take advantage of hysteria, especially in crazy times. They will take advantage of every kind of technology they can get their hands on. There will be demonic attempts to mislead people through miraculous works. But even the Apostle John reminds us in 1 John 4:1 that we need to test the spirits, right? We need to test the spirits because of false teaching, because of false prophets. So we need to keep calm and discern. I like the verb discern here because it is just that, a verb. There's activity that's involved. How do we discern if there's a false teaching going on or some kind of false claim to be the Messiah? Well, we discern by having a good knowledge of what God has said in his word. If Jesus has prepared us ahead of time, which he has, he says, I've told you ahead of time, we need to take that seriously. And we need to grab hold of it with both hands, right? We need to, not just it, we need to grab hold of the Christ of Scripture. Right? We need to make sure that we're rooted and grounded in the Word of God. So that way, when a false teacher comes along, and in our day and age, it's very likely to come along through the internet or through some kind of media, and you get exposed to that teaching, you go, wait a minute, that does not match with what Jesus has taught. That does not match with what the apostles have told us. Whether it's somebody that's doing miracles, and so we're ignoring all the other false doctrine that they're teaching because they did a miracle, or for some other reason. One way or another, we grab hold of the Christ of Scripture, and then via the Spirit of God, we use what the Spirit of God has given us, the Word of God. So he's given us the Word of God, so use the Word of God to sift teaching. We also can rely on the other Spirit-given help, which is gifted individuals within the church to help us discern. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, we find out that one aspect of spiritual gifting amongst many is distinguishing between the spirits. So God has gifted certain individuals in the church to have a particularly good eye for spotting false teaching. And so here we can just basically say, if we're going to use what the Spirit has given us, we use his word and we rely on help from others. people to help us sift and discern, is this the real deal? Sometimes it's not obvious or apparent, so we have to kind of work it through, and so we consider what has Christ said. So listen, keep calm and discern. Don't be gullible, and certainly don't get caught up in sensationalism or hysteria, no matter what the headlines bring or whatever is going on in our lives. The return of Christ, Jesus says, his return will be unmistakable. It will be unmistakable. Now, some of us, right, were raised and we've kind of had this idea of the two returns of Christ, where Jesus is going to return and get his church, then get out of Dodge, and he's going to come back later, okay? He's obviously not talking about that here. So you can kind of figure out for yourself whether or not, you know, what that means for the idea of two returns. I don't see a lot in Scripture that really argues for two returns. It seems to me it's pretty clear that there's one return of the Son of Man. So here Jesus says, when I return, it's not going to be secret. Everybody's going to know, just like lightning in the sky. So, and we'll see that even again next week as we look at Jesus teaching more about what this time will be like. So the return of Christ will be unmistakable. But also, don't forget where this section started in verse 22, God cutting short days of suffering for the sake of the elect. God's plan is always in our best interest. And yes, God will limit suffering for the sake of the elect. That has to be in two ways. First, for the sake of evangelism, so that the elect don't die before they're converted. So the Lord prevents suffering generally up to the return of Christ because the church is doing its work of bringing the gospel to people and the Spirit is doing his work of regenerating sinners. And so because of that, because God loves the elect and because God is working to build his church, he has deferred that suffering. He's put a hold on it. We're not gonna just kill off everybody in the short run. There's got to be time given for evangelism. But secondly, there's also time for discipleship. And this is hard, but we just have to acknowledge it, that the suffering that God does allow us to experience, he intends for our spiritual benefit. Every single form of suffering. So we have different personalities, right? And some of us are more sensitive to physical suffering than financial suffering, or family suffering versus this troubles at work, or whatever, all the kinds of different suffering that you can have. Okay, so for whoever you are, whatever is particularly hard for you in your days of trouble, you need to know that if God has allowed that to come into your life, he's done it for your benefit, which gives us the long view, which short circuits complaining, and it short circuits despair and discouragement. We cut that off right at the root. We say, it's not for me to complain about my circumstances, it's for me to trust the Lord and walk by faith, to keep calm and discern, right, and move forward. And so if the Lord ordains for me to undergo suffering, he hasn't allowed the worst for the sake of the elect. He has withheld for the sake of the elect, both in evangelism and discipleship. We keep calm and we discern, for the Son of Man is coming. And Jesus, now having introduced the idea of the unmistakable return of the Son of Man, he now describes it with clarity in verse 29. Watch what happens there in verse 29. He says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. If you pause there, those dramatic heavenly signs, he picks up that language, some of it almost verbatim from Isaiah chapter 13 and Isaiah chapter 34. And what he does is he takes that prophetic language and he says, at the end, this stuff is going to go down. Now, scholars debate, is it going to be literally this happening, or is this kind of a metaphor for epic astronomical signs? I don't know that it makes a huge difference. One way or another, it will be unmistakable, and there will be signs in the heavens of Christ's return. So even if it's used as a metaphor, it's still used as a metaphor of astronomical signs of Christ's return. So don't lose sleep over it. Either way, you're going to know, okay? It's going to be very clear. And Jesus quotes, again, Isaiah to make that point. Then he says in verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the peoples of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. If you pause there, Then, so we have the astronomical signs, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. So there's a lot of debate. What's the sign of the Son of Man? Okay, we don't know exactly. I think the most natural reading of what Jesus is saying is his coming is the sign. Like, he's the sign. So when he comes, that's it. Like, it's going down. It will be unmistakable. It will be evident. There will be astronomical, you know, events that will indicate that. So everybody's going to see it. But there's going to be two particular responses. The first is mourning. And this is not by the church. This is by the world of unbelievers. He says, and then all the peoples of the earth, all nations of the earth, will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Jesus quotes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where the Son of Man has divine power and the divine right to execute judgment over the rebellious nations of the earth. That's what's going on in Daniel 7. The Son of Man will come in the clouds in Daniel 7. And here Jesus applies that passage, that verse, and he says, that is describing my return. I will return. Yes, I will come in the clouds. Clouds signifying, of course, the divine presence, a manifestation of God himself. I will come as God in the flesh. I will return. And when I will come to judge the nations. And the earth will weep at my return. There's a warning here. When I come, I'm going to take care of business. And so the earth will mourn. That language is picked up from Zechariah chapter 12. There, it's actually seems to be unbelieving Israelites who actually come to repentance and believe. Here, Jesus applies it more generally to all unbelievers mourning at his return because their time for repentance is gone. So when Christ returns, why would they mourn? They will weep because Jesus is who he said he was, and they didn't buy it. They'll weep because they will feel regret over their sin and unbelief, and they will weep because they know that judgment is coming. That doesn't mean they'll be sorrowful and repentant, that God will not grant them repentance. Okay, at that point, it's done. That's it. Christ has come back. Like, there's no more time. So that's it. But so the earth will weep because of the return of Christ, because they are facing judgment from the Son of Man who's come with power and great glory. But notice verse 31. It's not just a time for weeping, because he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. When Christ returns with a trumpet sound, which we have that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we have that also in 1 Thessalonians, so we know about the trumpet, what happens? Christ will send his angels to gather up his elect from the four winds of the earth, which is another way of talking about all over the earth, the whole thing, four corners, the whole globe. Jesus is going to gather all of his elect to himself. And his church, his bride, will be with him. We will be with him as he reigns. We will reign with him. We will finally be united with the Lord, actually in reality. Jesus doesn't talk about it here, but when we look at 1 Corinthians 15, we look at 1 Thessalonians, we find out that's the time for the resurrection of the saints. And so they'll be resurrected and they will reign with Christ and we will be with him. Jesus gives us that picture just to say, even on that great and terrible day, if you're in my kingdom, then you'll be with me. And I'll gather you. Jesus is coming. He's coming to judge the world, and he's coming to gather his church. Once again, we find an emphasis here that this is not a secret coming, that it's very public. We find a warning here about unbelief. And if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, you just need to know that on the day of his return, it will be too late. And so there's a warning here that you don't want to be one of those ones who's mourning the return of Christ because you just thought, I have a little bit more time and I want to enjoy my sin a little bit more. You don't want to be the one regretting sin, and you certainly don't want to be the one experiencing the judgment of the Son of Man. You want to be the one gathered by the angels with the church. You want to be the one gathered together with him to reign with him and to experience eternal satisfaction. And yes, to witness justice. That's a part of the gathering of the church, is that we witness justice so we can say that Jesus is a good Lord, he is a good king, that he has indeed made wrongs right. We keep calm and discern because he is coming back. And so this morning, whatever challenges you may be facing, nothing can derail this train. This is where we're headed. And Jesus gives this information to the disciples 2,000 years ago because they needed to know about this long future day then so they could endure their day of trouble. And here you are this morning with your day of trouble. Maybe you're having a good day. Maybe you have days of trouble that are yet to come in the future. You need to know that the Son of Man is coming. And so right now in your day of trouble, we press on. We keep calm, we discern, and we move forward by faith because we know this is where history is going. We know that Christ will return and wrongs will be made right. This gives us hope and perspective, and frankly, it empowers us to endure the suffering that we have to face in the short run. I told you about my friend Newton talking about days of trouble. This is in 1781. He said, "The Lord you serve is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He can screen you from evil, though thousands and 10,000 should suffer and fall around you." I love that picture. He can put you in that bubble of protection, and people can be falling to the right and to the left, and he can protect you. And sometimes he does that. Isn't that so sweet when he does that? Or, if he appoints you a share in suffering, he will be with you to support and comfort you, and to sanctify all your troubles. It's a less popular part of the quote. Yes, we want the protection. Let them fall left and right. Lord, protect me. Absolutely. But Lord, if you appoint me a share in suffering, I take great comfort knowing that you will be with me. You will comfort me through it. And you will sanctify my troubles. Make those troubles work for my spiritual good. Such hope in a passage like this. Even as we may struggle with some of the details about how it all lines up, we see the clear point as Jesus prepares us to keep calm and discern, to press on by faith in the day of trouble. Would you please pray with me? We'll ask him to help us. Lord, we thank you for Matthew 24, verses 15 down to 31. And Lord, we thank you for the help that we find in this revelation. Lord, first the revelation about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Lord, we see that your prophecy did come true. And there's much for us to learn from that, Lord. We thank you that you are faithful, that your grace abounds even in the worst of times. We thank you that it is right and appropriate for us to pray in days of trouble, and indeed that you hear prayer and that the prayers of the saints are effective. Lord, we thank you that your grace abounds even in those hardest of times. We thank you for protecting the church 2,000 years ago during those circumstances. And Lord, as we think on to different days of trouble, Lord, of more suffering leading up to the time of your return, we pray that you would help us not to panic, not to get caught up in hysteria or sensationalism, but Lord, help us to keep calm and to focus on you, to keep calm and discern based on your word. Lord, we thank you that you have gifted some in the church to function in special ways as those who help distinguish the spirits. Lord, we pray that you would help us as an entirety, Lord, the church as a whole, to be discerning and to not buy into everything we hear, whether it's from this pulpit, Lord, or on the internet or somewhere else, that we would open your word and that we would take the gift of your word from your spirit and use it to sift what we are hearing from other teachers. Lord, protect us from getting caught up in false claims of the Messiah and, Lord, just the idea, again, of this messianic sensationalism. Lord, help us understand that when you come, it will be clear for all. And that should give us great hope and confidence, even as we endure challenges. Lord, I do pray for those who have not yet come to faith. Lord, as you have called the elect, I pray that they would respond in faith for your glory. And as your church serves by making and maturing disciples, we pray that you would keep us faithful in our task to do just that, to share the gospel, and to bring others, to introduce them to you. Lord, we also pray that you would help us as we face our own days of trouble. We look forward to your return. We look forward to the judgment of the world where you make wrongs right. We look forward to the gathering of your church. But Lord, in the meantime, as we face other lesser struggles, we pray that you would help us. Though there are lesser struggles, Lord, they may be significant for us, and we pray that you would help us to trust you, to see that you are our stronghold, and that as you appoint us suffering, Lord, you do it for our ultimate good and for your glory. So help us to be people who aren't caught up in all this false teaching and these false ideas, but Lord, people who are resolute in trusting you all the way through to the end, which we know is coming, and we praise you for it. We praise you, and we pray this in your name, Lord Jesus, the Son of Man. Amen.